Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad he was ready to sing. I was afraid I was going to have to there for a while. Sir? No. I'll just go ahead and I'll use this book. I think you'll appreciate it better. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. We've been talking about prophecy, second coming, the rapture, and so forth. End time events. It's a real interesting subject for even people who are not even saved. They like to hear about Armageddon and things like that. We're not on Armageddon tonight. But we are talking about foundations of prophecy. We'll give it that title, foundations of prophecy. The biblical covenants and how they affect eschatology. Eschatology is just a big $10 word for end time events, prophecy. And so we're going to talk about the biblical covenants tonight because they form the foundation early on in the Bible for what happens in the future. The future events cannot contradict what God has already said. Everybody's got their own favorite prophecy teacher, and some of these guys got pretty big imagination. And it might make for interesting preaching, but I'm not sure it's always that accurate. And so I'd rather be accurate with God's word than to be popular with the crowd. You know what I mean? A lot of people got a big following because they talk about things that's going to happen that maybe the Bible didn't talk about. And so tonight we're talking about foundations of prophecy. And in 2 Peter, did I say 1 Peter? 2 Peter, I'm sorry. 2 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We learned several things from that little passage of Scripture right there. First of all, the Bible says that no prophecy, no portion of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Private interpretation can mean that you could isolate verses of Scripture and base big doctrines on isolated verses that don't look at the context of the whole Bible and how they apply to other verses in the Bible that talks about similar contexts, similar items, similar subjects. And private interpretation could be, it would even have this application. Private interpretation would be, if I read the Scripture and I've got a favorite belief, and if I take that verse of Scripture and adapt it to my personal belief, that's a private interpretation. I'm trying to say something that's personal to me, but this is my favorite prophecy. And somebody said it, not even biblical, but I like it, so I'm going to go ahead and preach it. Then that would be a private interpretation. That's wrong. No private interpretation, not isolating Scriptures privately to interpret them by themselves, not me personally interpreting Scripture to suit my own self, because every once in a while I run into Scripture that says something opposite. I wish it had said something different, hadn't you? I mean, to be honest with you, there's some things, if God let me write the Bible, I might write it differently, because it hits me right square between the eyes. I don't have the privilege of taking the Scripture and making it say what I want it to say. It's not a private interpretation. And why is that? Because in verse 21 it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Some man didn't say, "Well, I believe this is what I want God to say, so I'm going to write it down." That's not in the Bible. How did it get there? It says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Hey, our Bible is written, authored by the Holy Ghost of God. God used holy men to pen it down, but it wasn't their idea. They were doing what God said. And so it was their job to accurately record what the Holy Spirit moved them to say. And this was not guesswork. God picked those people, those men of God who wrote it. They did what God said. They were holy men. They feared God. They said, we got to write this down right. I don't want to get on the wrong side of God. Would you? That's why I shouldn't interpret it differently than it was intended. Because if I interpret the scripture differently than God meant for it to be, then I'm fearful what God might do to me. I may make mistakes, but I'm going to try not to make a mistake on purpose out of the Word of God. I'm going to try to say what I think God really meant. And when we think about going back into the Old Testament to look at the covenants, those promises made by God specifically to specific people, we're going back to the beginning, to the foundations, to see what God said. It's kind of like, you're probably wondering, what's that nut doing with a telescope up there? Well, we're going to look back and we're going to see what God said. Instead of taking a passage of Scripture in Revelation or some other New Testament passage and tailor-making our own desired prophecy, we cannot be guilty of doing that. We got to go back and find what the covenants say and base the prophecy in the New Testament so it doesn't contradict what God said in the Old Testament. All right? So, we're going to approach the Scripture this way. I've always said this, and I always will. We have to approach the Scripture with a literal sense. God didn't use some mystical language to convey something that it took some genius to figure out. Literal interpretation means God used plain words to convey plain grammar to plain people. We don't have to, you don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. We've got an English Bible in the King James, and we don't have to. I'm not against word studies. I'm not against having a good education. I like to see people with good education that's got their head screwed on right and they'll interpret the Scriptures rightly because it lends more credibility. But God's right whether we have an education or not. God's right whether we interpret the Bible properly or not. But when we take a literal approach, then we let plain language just convey a plain meaning to us. You see, there's what we call allegorical interpreters who look into the Scripture, they read the plain words, and they say, well, that's not what that means. I'll tell you what that means, and then they'll go off into the wild blue yonder. And if you've got 10 different interpreters trying to use the allegorical method of interpretation, you're likely to get 10 different answers about what it means. Because there's no way, unless we use plain language and give the words a definition that's accepted already, we just make stuff up. We could arrive at anything. And so we're approaching this in a literal way, and we're going to approach it in a way where we don't violate other portions of Scripture. Rightly dividing the word of truth. The covenants of God in the Old Testament, the covenants of God form a basis or a foundation for New Testament prophecy. And so when we read the Bible, we let it speak straight from God, saying what He wants it to say, and then we go over here and we read another passage and we make sure that it coordinates with the first one. So the covenants of God, here's where most prophecy and misunderstandings arise from. They ignore those covenants that were made to Israel, and they put the church in the place of Israel, and then interpret their prophecy that way. Wrong. What is a covenant? We're going to be talking about the covenants tonight. You with me? Think that word, covenant. What does a covenant mean? Well, a covenant, when you stand before a preacher or an official of the state and you get married, you say your vows and you're making a covenant. You're making a covenant with your spouse and you're making a covenant with God. And so you're making a promise. We can just call it a promise, okay? We're making a promise. So a covenant in its simplest form is just simply a promise. I'm giving my word. If Brother Dustin comes over to my house and works for me, and I say, if you'll cut down that whole row of bushes, I'll give you $100. I've just made a covenant. I said, I'll give you the money if you do the work. He does the work and he gets the money. So we've made a covenant. There's different kinds of covenants. There's a conditional covenant and an unconditional covenant. What's the difference? A conditional covenant says, I will do this if you will do that. You're in a car dealership. You're sitting there talking to the salesman. He says, you like that Escalade? And you say, yeah, I do. He says, how would you like to drive that home tonight? Well, I'd love to drive that thing home. And then the salesman says these magic words. Well, you can if you'll sign on the dotted line. If. Did you get that word if? If you'll sign on the dotted line. Now, if you read the print on there, it'll say you're going to be paying out $700 a month for 9,000 years. And so that's a, what kind of covenant is that? Is that conditional or unconditional? He said he's going to give you the car if, what is it? Yeah, if. That little word, I want to call that attention to the word if. You can have the car, he says, if you sign on that line that says you're going to pay $700 a month. So that's a conditional covenant. He's going to fulfill his side of the covenant, but you've got to fulfill your side of the covenant. If you don't make those $700 payments, what's he going to do? Huh? He's going to get that Escalade back, isn't he? And so he makes a promise and you make a promise, and both of you are responsible to fulfill your part of the promise. Now, there is an unconditional covenant. That just says, instead of telling Dustin, I want you to come over to my house and cut that row of bushes for $100, here's an unconditional promise. Dustin, I've got a $100 bill here. After the service is over tonight, I'm going to give it to you. Don't take that literally, by the way. If I give him the $100 bill, he didn't have to cut the bushes. He didn't have to do anything. I just said, after the service tonight, I'm going to give you this $100 bill. And so I give him the $100 bill. He didn't have to do anything. I made the promise. That's unconditional. When you get saved, you get saved unconditionally, right? When Jesus saves you, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to apply my blood to you and save your soul if you act right and live right. If you don't, I'm going to take it away. I'm glad he doesn't say that, aren't you? I'm glad when Jesus saves you, he doesn't put any strings attached. Now, he wants you to obey him, but he's not going to take your salvation away. You're eternally secure. So we distinguish between conditional and unconditional. Hey, this is so important, because when we get into the covenants, we're going to see some that are conditional and some that are unconditional. And we need to know what they mean. Now, as we're talking about covenants, I feel like it's necessary to say we're not talking about covenant theology, because covenant theology is a different animal. The biblical covenants are just real promises that are made in the Bible. They're agreements. Now, covenant theology is a whole different thing. It's a type of theology, a type of interpretation that looks at it a whole lot differently than we who are dispensationalists do. Covenant theologians, they don't believe in different dispensations at all. They believe that there was a covenant of works with man. Well, I should start with covenant of redemption. They believe that there was a... This is wrong. Now, just stay with me a minute. The reason I'm describing this is so you'll not mix it up in case you hear somebody talk about a covenant theologian. They believe that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father all got together before the beginning of time and said, we're going to redeem man. The Father said, I want to save man. He's going to fall up there in the future, and we're going to have to save him. And so we need to figure out what we're going to do here. And the Son says, well, I'll go and shed my blood to pay for their sins. And the Holy Spirit says, well, I'll make sure it all works out. I'll oversee it, and I'll see that it goes into effect. And And so all three agree on this covenant of redemption. And so everything else through history kind of stems from that covenant of redemption. They think God's greatest purpose is to redeem man. Well, from my human standpoint, it's pretty important that I get redeemed. But from God's standpoint, that's not the most important thing to Him. The most important thing to God is His glory. And, I mean, He didn't have to redeem me. He didn't have to redeem you. But His glory will always be present. And He'll always be deserving of that glory. And so the covenant theologians believe in a covenant of redemption. Some biblical basis to that. But then they believe in a covenant of works. That Adam and Eve and mankind was responsible to work and obey God in order to get to heaven. And so that didn't work out very good. So man fell. And so then they had to come out with another covenant. And so they believe these covenants form their theology. And that makes most of the Reformed theologians that I'm aware of, when we talk about Reformed theology, you know what we're talking about? We're talking about Calvinism primarily. Their interpretation is that, they get into this allegorical interpretation, and a lot of them are really, really off, bad on their end time events. Their understanding is based on those made up covenants. They invented those covenants, and then they seek to explain the Bible by the invention of those covenants. Well, we want to base our prophecy, our understanding of prophecy, upon the revealed Word of God in its literal sense. So there's some major, major covenants in the Bible. Now there's some small covenants. You remember when it's small in comparison to the covenants that we're going to talk about later. A small covenant would be when Jacob agreed with Laban to work for him for a certain period of time to get his wife. They made a covenant. And then when Jacob started back for the promised land, Laban chased him down, and boy, they're about to fight, and they build up a pile of rocks and make a covenant. And one of them says, "Well, I won't come back over this pile of stone to bother you if you won't come over this pile of stone to bother me." And so they make a covenant, an agreement. So there's some lesser covenants like that. But in the Bible, we see five major covenants. The very first one we'll talk about is the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement that God made with Abraham. And then there's another covenant, the one known as the Mosaic covenant. That's the law, of Moses, Mount Sinai. And so there, God agreed with the Israelites to set up a system of law. If they'd keep the law, they'd be blessed. And if they didn't, they'd be cursed. And then there's another covenant called the Palestinian covenant. And the Palestinian covenant has to do with God promising the land of Israel to that people. And then there's the Davidic covenant, has to do with the seed that would occupy the throne of Israel. And then the big one that we really like and look forward to and is yet future is the new covenant. Is our new covenant? I thought we was already under the new covenant. We'll come to that in a little bit. There's five of those. We're just going to talk about four of them. Why do you think that is tonight? Because we're talking about prophecy. Now stay with me. We're thinking about prophecy, and so four of these covenants were made by God unconditionally and eternally. Is that important? I'd say if He made them unconditionally, it's pretty important. And if He made them eternally, really, really important. Which one of those five is not eternal? Causing you have to think a little, I know. No, sir, it's the law. It was temporary. The Mosaic covenant. Remember what God said at Sinai? He said, I'll give you guys a set of laws to go by if you will obey. And what they say? Yes, sir, we'll obey to the T. They lied, didn't they? They didn't tell the truth. They said, we'll obey, but they didn't. The law did come to an end, did it not? When Jesus came and died on the cross, the law came to an end. And the age of grace, the church age, set in. So since the Mosaic covenant, stay with me, the Mosaic covenant was temporary and conditional. So we're going to push it off to the side because it's over with and done. Jesus fulfilled the law. And so the four that have to do with future events are those others that we just mentioned, the Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant. And so we'll talk about them. And this is terribly, terribly important that we know at least a little bit about what they mean, because here's where people go wacky. People forget about those covenants and they say, well, that don't matter. We're just going to go over here and find something in Revelation and we'll make up something that sounds good, and they violate God's word. So people who don't want to get taken in by the wolves need to know a little bit about those covenants, because the cults and the crazies who go wacky on their prophecy ignore those covenants or explain them away. But we're going to look at them. The five major covenants we just mentioned. And if you want to write this reference down for the Mosaic, if you're interested in it, it doesn't count for prophecy, but it's Exodus 19, verse 5. God said, now therefore, if, there's that word, got it? Conditional. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. It was conditional and it was temporary. So we're pushing that one over to the side. God says in these other covenants, he doesn't say, I will if you will. God says in these other four covenants that concerning prophecy, he says, I will. Regardless of what you do, I will. And that's the promise God made in each one of these, and we're going to see it. And they're eternal. They're unconditional and eternal. Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant in particular. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. This, I just can't emphasize it enough how important it is that we understand this one especially, because it's a foundation that the rest of them talk about and expand upon. The Abrahamic covenant is where it all starts. Here's what it says. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now listen carefully. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will, verse 2, make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. I will, he says again in verse 2. And he says, make thy name great and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will, verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this formula of I will is either expressed directly or implied seven times in this one little passage of Scripture. It's unconditional. God says, I will. I will. God's saying, I'm going to do it. In Genesis 17 and verse number 7, go there with me. Exercise your Bible a little bit. You need to get those pages unstuck anyway. Some of them stuck together. Genesis 17:7. And I will. Notice the I wills again. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an... Look, what's the next word? Everlasting covenant. Now, I don't know about where you come from, but where I come from, everlasting is a long time. That means no end. He says, he's going to make a covenant. He says, I will. It's my covenant that I'm going to make with you. but it's my covenant. And he says, to your seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Do you see that phrase, thy seed after thee? Now, if it's an everlasting covenant, and he's making it not just with Abraham, but he's making it with Abraham's seed after him, that's physical seed. Abraham's a man living in a human body, and his seed is a physical seed. That's Israel. That's the Jews. Keep this in mind as we go through. The covenant theologians and the allegorizers will all say, oh, the church took Israel's place. Israel's out of the picture. Israel's gone. Wait a minute. I just thought he said this was an everlasting covenant. And verse 19 of that same chapter, Genesis 17:19, and God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. Let that soak in. It's an everlasting covenant. It's not one that's just going to last till the church comes along. It's with Abraham's physical seed. He names his seed. He says, you're going to have a son. Sarah's going to have a baby. She didn't have a church. She had a baby boy. And he said, God said, I will establish my seed with him and his generations, his seed after him. And then if you go over to Psalm 105 in verse number 9, it's repeated again. You say, why are you repeating all these? Because some people don't get it, and we need to let it dwell deeply and indelibly into our hearts that God made an everlasting covenant with those people called Jews who lived in Israel and have descendants today. God made an everlasting, never-ending covenant with those people. He says in Psalm 105, verse 9 and 10, he says, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. I think God's made it pretty plain. And this is not all the verses. I mean, we'd be here till daylight tomorrow morning if we just read them all. God makes it pretty plain that he's making an everlasting covenant with Abraham's seed, who are the Jews. Now, what did God promise to do in this? Let's take that Genesis 12 passage apart and look at it. Genesis 12, verse number 2. Abraham, here's what God said. He said, I'm going to make your name great. Secondly, in Genesis 13:16, that Abraham would have a number of physical descendants. That means a whole bunch in the Hebrew. And you're supposed to laugh right there. And thirdly, that what was he going to do with this Abrahamic covenant? God said that Abraham would be the father of a multitude of nations. Well, he was. Even the other boy, Ishmael, fathered some nations, didn't he? And so this promise is to Abraham here. And God also made promises regarding a nation called Israel. What did he say? In Genesis 12:7, he described the geographical boundaries. Now remember, this is what kind of covenant? It's unconditional. And how long does it last? Everlasting. And so God describes the geographical boundaries of how far Israel's land was supposed to go. From this river, to that sea, and up yonder and down yonder. And he names the places that it's supposed to go. God draws the lines. And if it's an everlasting covenant, has the UN or United States or anybody else got any business telling Israel, you ought to give part of that to the Muslims. They hadn't got enough. They've got everything for thousands of miles in every direction, but they want that little speck on the map that belongs to Israel. But God described that little speck to be Israel's everlasting possession. That's why Brother Lloyd, you remember when we went down to Texas on that bus, and we were trying to get George W. Bush to not have any part of giving away that Gaza Strip. That belonged to Israel. And now they're still pushing them to give away the West Bank. Oh, by the way, when they gave away the Gaza Strip, that brought perfect peace there, didn't it? Just a week ago, I don't know if they still are or not, but they're firing the Palestinians, which is a misnomer. They're firing rockets across into Israel, killing whoever they can hit. And so, besides it being dangerous to give away any more land, because giving away that land ain't going to bring peace with those people. But even more important than that, they should not be giving away what God deeded to them. So God described the geographical boundaries and the family. He also said in this Abrahamic covenant that the families of the world would be blessed through the physical line of Abraham, that the rest of the world is going to be blessed. Well, how's that work? Well, besides all the inventions that the Jews have come up with, these big old sprinklers that they've got out in the fields in Arkansas and rice fields, and those big old sprinklers that go around, revolve around a well point that irrigate a mile radius at a time or something like that. That was invented in Israel. They've invented all kinds of stuff to be a blessing to the whole world, even though the world hates them. But the real big blessing that came from Abraham's seed was what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so you talk about blessing all the families of the earth through Abraham's line, he did that. Well, let me mention the second one, and we may split this up into two Wednesday nights, because I don't want to keep you here till I go through all four of them. They won't last as long as this one. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I won't read the verses. I'll let you read them later. But Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, is the Palestinian covenant that God made unconditionally and eternally with the people of Israel. This covenant answers the question of Israel's relation to that land. And in that passage in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, where we also see that phrase occur again, I will. God says, I will. If God's going to do something, if God says, I will, he will. It's not up for grabs. And it doesn't matter what you do or what I do. If God says, I will, he will. And that I will appears some 12 times, either expressed or directly, in that passage of Scripture. The Palestinian covenant is called eternal in Ezekiel 16:60. The Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant, shows that Israel has a real attachment to that land. That's why there's a lot of people harp about the Zionist movement like it's some kind of cuss word. Those people are attached to that land because God willed it to them. Whether they even realize what they're doing today or not, they love that land. And when you're over there, I was over there a few years ago, and what is the Hebrew word that they use? Eretz Israel? Eretz Israel? I kept seeing that over there. And I asked our tour guide, I said, what does that mean, Eretz Israel? He said, it means the land of Israel. He said, these people are tied to that land. It's kind of like they're Siamese twins. You know, the Jews are attached to that land. And it's because God gave it to them. And it was this Palestinian covenant. This is the second one we've talked about, Abrahamic and then the Palestinian. And this covenant is an enlargement of the wood that God made to Abraham. He's just expanding it. God's expanding it to make it describe the land more properly. And according to this covenant, if the people disobeyed, God would cause them to be scattered, all right, but that doesn't mean that he would never restore them to the land. That's going to happen. In Deuteronomy 30, verse number 5, and then in verse 8, it says, when the nation is restored, then they will obey him perfectly. When that happens, yet future. And in verse 9, God will cause them to prosper in that land. And that's happening right now, even though this is not the fulfillment of it yet. It's playing up to it. And so, let me give you this one. I'm just going to mention these other two. I don't think we're going to spend another Wednesday night on them after all. I'll just mention the Davidic covenant made to David, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7 and verse number 8 through 16. 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. In that passage of Scripture, it's called eternal over and over again. The Davidic covenant has to do with expanding that Abrahamic covenant even yet again beyond just the description of the land in the Palestinian covenant to talk about the seed. David's seed. His seed is said to inherit the throne and have a claim to that throne forever, eternally. Well, that's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He's the son of David, as the Bible calls him. And so David is going to have claim to that throne through Jesus. Jesus is going to sit on the throne in the millennial reign of Christ. In Luke 1:32, it says about Jesus, he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So that's the Davidic covenant. And then I think I will come back to this new covenant maybe next week, because it's the big one that needs more explanation, and it can't be hit real quickly. The new covenant, just give you a little clue. Maybe you want to read up on it a little bit. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. 31, that's easy to remember, isn't it? And it goes through verse 34. But the new covenant, I'll just say this. Don't confuse it with the New Testament. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament in the Bible. And some people say, well, we're living under the new covenant. We go by the new covenant, the New Testament. Those are not synonymous. The covenant, the new covenant, is a promise that may have some blessings showered down at the present time, but it's not fulfilled yet. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you that you have made promises that are eternal and unconditional, and that the prophecies that we'll look at later on will stem from these very covenants and won't contradict them. And that's why we'll interpret those things literally as we see them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be strong in the faith, that the wolves won't capture us and lead us astray. And Lord, the only way we can be safe is just to know the Bible the way we ought to and be surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God as we live. Lord, I pray you'd bless our little church and bless our people. Bless what we do on Sunday here and bless our lives and our families every day in between those days. I pray you'd bless in a wonderful way. In Jesus' name, amen.